My father was supposed to be here this morning, right? So a few things happened that did not allow him to be with you today. Many of you are aware he came home Friday after 2 weeks in the hospital, and he has a long road ahead of him for some healing. The song, that last song we sang, couldn't have been more fitting, you know, for what many of us are going through. But my parents send their love, their greetings. They're so sad that they could not be with you today. They love coming to share in worship with you here. So thank you. Many of you have been praying. Keep going. Keep praying. Well, here's a word that's being used a lot these days. It gets a lot of airtime for a lot of reasons. There's so much going on in the Middle East right now, right? With Israel seemingly in the bullseye. Extreme environmental events are occurring not only around the globe, but right here within our own country. And then there's this current political climate, perhaps you're aware of that, creating hurricanes of a different sort. The term I'm referring to is apocalyptic. Or apocalypse. And regardless of which side of the aisle you sit on, for the other side to have won feels rather apocalyptic. When some of us of a certain age hear the words apocalypse now, we might think of an Oscar-winning movie from the late 1970s set during the Vietnam War. Or maybe for those of a younger generation, perhaps your minds go to something like The Walking Dead or some iteration of a zombie apocalypse, you know. 3 years ago, Maureen Dowd, an opinion writer for a New York newspaper, wrote, "Heat waves are getting hotter, forests are ablaze, floods are obliterating, an iceberg nearly half the size of Puerto Rico broke off from Antarctica. Florida's algae blooms have become more toxic because of pollution and climate change. They're responsible for killing 600 tons of marine life, leaving beaches strewn with reeking dead fish. It's Mad Max apocalyptic. Crazy storms that used to hit every century now seem quotidian or commonplace. Overwhelming systems that cannot withstand such a battering." Now, I am not here to go all environmental and discuss climate change with you today, nor are we going to go all political, as I assume we've all had enough of that to last a lifetime. Amen? Amen. There it is. But let's admit that environmentalists weren't the first ones to throw around the terms like apocalypse or end of times as we know them, and obliteration. The church has done its fair share of this as well. In our more recent history, some of you might recall a book entitled The Late Great Planet Earth. Anybody heard of that? It was released in 1970, and it took the evangelical world by storm. It's estimated that maybe about 28 million copies were sold in its first 20 years. I can recall visiting a Free Methodist church up in Michigan about a year after that book was published. One of the adult Sunday school classes was studying the book, digging deeply into the books of Daniel and Ezekiel and Revelation, trying to connect dots and read the end time tea leaves in anticipation of the imminent return of Christ. Author Hal Lindsey did not claim to know the dates of future events with any certainty, although he strongly suggested that a certain portion of Matthew 24 indicated that Jesus' return might be within one generation of the rebirth of the state of Israel and the rebuilding of the Jewish temple. Lindsey went on to assert that in the Bible, one generation is 40 years. Some readers accepted this as an indication that the tribulation or the rapture would occur no later than 1988. In his 1980 work, The 1980s Countdown to Armageddon, Lindsey predicted that the decade of the 1980s could very well be the last decade of history as we know it. Right about that same time in the early 1970s, a song came up through the ranks by Christian rock pioneer, singer-songwriter Larry Norman. I recall singing this song with a group I traveled with between my freshman and sophomore years of college. So here's some of the lyrics. Life was filled with guns and war, and all of us got trampled on the floor. I wish we'd all been ready. The children died, the days grew cold. A piece of bread could buy a bag of gold. I wish we'd all been ready. There's no time to change your mind. The sun has come, and you've been left behind. Anybody remember that song? Maybe a few of you? Left Behind. Now that sounds familiar as well, doesn't it? This series of books has captured the imaginations of those curious about the end times. The Left Behind fictional series, loosely based in biblical books of Revelation and Daniel and Isaiah and Ezekiel, telling the story of the end times, of course set in modern day time, in which true believers in Christ have been raptured or taken instantly into heaven, leaving the world shattered and chaotic as people scramble for answers. An obscure Romanian politician, aka the Antichrist, rises to become Secretary General of the United Nations. And the plot thickens, and the tribulation force comes into existence and begins their quest to help save the lost and prepare for the coming tribulation in which God will rain down judgment on the world for 7 years. I mean, the late great Planet Earth and Larry Norman and the Left Behind series and Y2K. Some of you remember that moment. At midnight on December 31, 1999, when the ball dropped on Times Square and catapulted us into the apocalypse. Maybe. The initial fear had to do with computer programs storing year values as two-digit figures, like 1999. Many programs written years prior were still being used. The problem was that when that two-digit space allocated for 99 rolled over to 2000, the next number was 00. And because program logic assumed that year numbers get larger, not smaller, it was anticipated that 00 was going to wreak havoc in a program that hadn't been modified to account for the new millennium. But we, society, took it a step further. I mean, certainly in the age of nearly total reliance on computers and automation, this was of no small consequence. But then it bled over into end times thinking, and fear began to dominate the landscape. My mother-in-law didn't want to be all alone up in Michigan when we rolled into the new millennium. So she spent the holidays with us so that we could all experience the apocalypse together? I don't know. Now, in hindsight, we chuckle, right? There have been end times predictions down through the centuries, to be sure, which is why I suppose it shouldn't surprise us that we have an entire chapter in Mark's gospel focused on signs of the end of the age. And yet it remains a bit of a surprise. I'm speaking of chapter 13. If you have your Bibles, open it up. We're going to read from it in just a few moments. You see, chapter 13 just feels different. It looks different, and it sounds different from all the rest of Mark's gospel for a very good reason. It is different. It represents a tradition of apocalyptic literature that Mark inherits and works with. The fact is that you could actually skip the entire chapter altogether and jump from the end of chapter 12 to the beginning of chapter 14 and hardly miss a beat. What we have in chapter 13 is a distinct literary unit. I want to read for you right now, at least in these moments, the first 8 verses of Mark chapter 13. As he, Jesus, was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." "Do you see all these great buildings?" replied Jesus. "Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, When will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are all about to be fulfilled? Jesus said to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, claiming, 'I am he,' and will deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginning of birth pains. Beware that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name and say, 'I am he.'" Later on in verses 21 and 22, we hear Jesus once again warn against false Christs and false prophets. You see, this was a problem in his time. I mean, there were messianic claims made by revolutionaries at that time during outbreaks of violence against Roman occupation. This began in the early 40s, not 1940s, but just 40s, and extended well into the second century. One mark of these false prophets, Jesus said, was the assertion that the end time is here. Let me say that again. One mark of these false prophets, according to Jesus, was the assertion that the end time is here. Yes, Jesus shared the general kind of bent of the Jewish apocalyptic worldview that things would get really hard just before the end of history, as it now is, and the beginning of God's reign. There would be convulsions in the natural world, violence in the social order. But those crises would not be the end, but just the beginning of these birth pains. I mentioned at the outset our fascination with end times literature and movies and with those who claim to have the inside track on the when and the where and the how. This is due in part to the fact that apocalyptic literature stems from a worldview that believes that everything happening on earth represents and correlates with a larger heavenly struggle between good and evil. Scholar David Lose puts it this way: knowing the future not only sheds light on present problems, but also provides a measure of relief from them. And this is especially true in confusing and uncertain times. All this reads into earthly events kind of a certain kind of cosmic significance, and it anticipates future events on earth in light of the coming battle between the forces of God and the devil. In many respects, it often tries to make sense of current events and experiences by casting them in this larger sort of cosmic framework, and by doing so offers comfort to people who are currently suffering or feeling oppressed. I don't know, maybe it's only me, but I've certainly noticed a definite uptick in end times conversations with all that's happening in the Middle East these days. In fact, just last night I saw another meme on my Facebook page about that very thing. Now, one other thing. Because apocalyptic literature tends to be highly symbolic, it is just ripe for reading all kinds of things into it, like predictions about the end of the world. But this 13th chapter of Mark and other passages like Revelation were not written so that we could ferret out signs of the end times. Let me repeat that. This apocalyptic literature was not written so that we could figure it out and know exactly when the end was coming. Jesus reminds his followers, and this is later on in verse 32, that even he doesn't know the day, the time, the hour. These passages were written to offer comfort to first century believers struggling to make sense of their world and their lives, and to encourage them in their faith. Mark's community, you see, was not only struggling with the disruptions of the fall of the Jerusalem temple that introduced into, you know, first century Judaism and Christianity, but also that they'd been harassed by some people claiming to be Jesus or some other messianic figure. Mark's original audience was literally caught up in wars and rumors of wars, and probably found comfort in the belief that Jesus had already anticipated this and was offering words of encouragement to them through the gospel. So, fast forward to November 10, 2024. Do you think that kind of encouragement is still valuable? Still needful? I'm inclined to think so. In desperate times, desperate people tend to rally around those who seem to possess power and charisma and information, even if it's false. In fact, this chapter, I don't know if you notice this, it actually begins with the disciples standing at the temple, kind of with their chins on the ground, I mean, in awe of the splendor and the grandeur of the architecture, the size of the buildings built with these massive stones. We're easily drawn to the biggest and to the best, the most powerful, the most influential, especially when we feel threatened or displaced or confused. Our wars might be different, and the rumors and the false narratives might be unique to our context, but the fear factor, the concern that the world is falling apart, is as current to our day and time as it was the day Mark put pen to paper, or papyrus, or whatever he wrote on. To the 21st century believers, just as to the first century disciples, Jesus says the same thing. Do not fear. But here's another thought for our consideration. Now, we might read a chapter like chapter 13 and see it as kind of future-oriented. But what if it's about the present moment, the now, as much as it is about that unknown future? Consider this. I mean, way too many Christians have come to believe that the question asked here by Peter, James, John, and Andrew is the central question of the Christian faith. When will this be? And what will the signs be that all these things are about to happen? Wow, wouldn't it be great to have that answer? They were way ahead of the late great planet Earthites and the left behind Ophiles. The disciples are asking the question because they're concerned about the imminent destruction of the Jerusalem temple, and that did occur in 70 AD. But we too have asked the same question about the myriad of other predictions and prophecies and expectations and promises of Scripture. When will this be? And what will be the sign that this is about to happen? We want to know when, so that we can be prepared, right? So that we can be ready, so that we can get as many others around us ready, so that no one gets left behind. But perhaps the point is this. We are invited to be ready all the time. To be loving neighbor and stranger all the time. To be serving others with abandon and without a timer in the backs of our brains counting down the years or the months or days or minutes until Jesus returns. You see, and therein lies both the challenge and the danger, to love with abandon, as Jesus does, regardless of the signs of the times, of wars and rumors of wars, of more false narratives than we know where to put them. The clear evidence of trust in the faithfulness of God is faithfulness and work in our witness now. What are we waiting for? Jesus employed a little parable near the end of Mark 13. Let me just read it for you. It's just three verses, starting at verse 32. Here's Jesus speaking again. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard. Be alert. You do not know when that time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with his assigned task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. Now, to watch is not to scan the heavens, or read, heaven help us, read the horoscope, or comb through obscure texts and begin every sentence with the words, well, when the Messiah comes. You know, such uninvolved waiting for the Messiah is not hope. It is postponement and it is evasion. Looking upon scenes of human misery and mouthing, well, when the Messiah comes, has nothing to do with this text. That brief parable makes it quite clear what life is for disciples of Jesus. It is as though a master, absent on a journey, had left his servants in charge, and get this, each with work to be done. This word is to be neither falsely optimistic nor falsely discouraging. Christ will return with signs that no one can miss. But in the meantime, appropriate Christian behavior is enduring without trying to guess when. It's continuing the mission to the nations and to our neighborhoods without giving up. To watch, to keep awake, is to be faithful in our work now, as though we are already in the presence of the one for whose coming our hearts are eager. We're not called to live our lives with little or no thought to the other, you know, the stranger, the friend, the neighbor, you know, concerned with Jesus' imminent return so that we can make sure we clean up our act in time. Instead, we're called to live always anticipating the activity of God, whether Jesus returns riding on a cloud tomorrow at 7:34 a.m. or not. This little apocalypse from Mark's gospel speaks to both the now and the later. We do not wait in a state of anxiety, minding our P's and Q's in fear that we might fail some divine behavior test. No. We are called to live in joy and confidence right now. Joy in the knowledge that God has revealed his grace, mercy, and goodness to us and all the world in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Knowing God's love in Christ, we are called to joyfully share that love with others and gain confidence from trusting the promise that God, who raised Jesus from the dead, will also raise us, restoring the world in his good time to its intended glory. Yes, in God's time. I know we would love to know when that day is. In fact, many of us yearn for that day. But that is not ours to know. Nor is it our calling. We are called to live with this apocalyptic mindset now, allowing the promises of God about the future to infuse our every present moment. And here's why. You see, when you begin to look for the activity of God here and now, you begin to see it here and now. To quote author and devotional writer J.D. Walt, it means having the audacity to actually live in the eternal hereafter, right here and now. Through an act of kindness to a friend and an opportunity to help someone you might not even know, through an outreach ministry of the church, and you have so many of them here, bless you for that, in your workplace perhaps, if you're not already retired, as you walk alongside maybe a colleague in distress, as you minister to a neighbor whose health is failing, God shows up in all kinds of places, working with us, for us, through us, and in us. You see, this study of last things, which is the big fancy word is eschatology, that doesn't just refer to death, judgment, heaven, and hell, as used to be thought, and how actually many dictionaries define it. According to author and Bible scholar N.T. Wright, eschatology, the study of last things, also refers to the strongly held belief of most first century Jews and virtually all early Christians that history was going somewhere under the guidance of God, and that where it was going was toward God's new world of justice and healing and hope. The transition from the present world to the new one would be a matter not of the destruction of the present space-time universe, but of its radical healing. The word eschatology doesn't simply mean the second coming, and still less a particular theory about it. We mean rather the entire sense of God's future for the world and the belief that the future has already begun to come forward to meet us in the present. When does this happen? Now. What is the sign? When you see people loving like Jesus does, with words spoken and unspoken, with generosity, with attitudes as well as actions, we get to go out on the proverbial limb every day to love people who just might not love us back. To get to know folks we might otherwise shun, but for the love of Christ, showing us a better way. The now and the not yet. We are very quickly approaching the season of Advent, which truly embodies the already and the not yet. Let me just give you an illustration with this true story from World War II. There was an old Glasgow professor named MacDonald, who along with a Scottish chaplain was put in a prison camp. A high wire fence separated the Americans from the British. MacDonald was put with the Americans in the American barracks, and the chaplain was put with the Brits, with the British. Now, unknown to the guards, the Americans had a little homemade radio, and they were able to get news from the outside. Every day, MacDonald would take a headline or two to the fence, and he'd share it with the chaplain in the ancient Gaelic language, which was indecipherable to the Germans. They had no idea what he was saying. Well, one day news came over the little radio that the German high command had surrendered and the war was over. MacDonald took the news to his friend, then watched him disappear into the barracks. A moment later, this roar of celebration came from those barracks. Life in that camp was simply transformed. I mean, men walked around singing and shouting and waving at the guards and even laughing at the dogs. When the German guards finally heard the news 3 nights later, they fled into the dark, leaving the gates unlocked. The next morning, Brits and Americans walked out as free men. Yet, you see, they had truly been set free while they were still confined, 3 days earlier, by the news that the war was over. The already, the not yet. While Christ's kingdom is not fully achieved, we know the outcome of the battle, and we can live in that transforming truth in the present moment, even and especially in that hard moment, when we're not quite sure if we'll get to walk through that prison gate. We can still be free and fearless. The first century Christians needed to hear that. And so perhaps this strangely placed apocalyptic chapter 13 wasn't all that strangely placed after all. Because my hunch is we need to hear that truth today as well. Would you pray with me? We continue, Lord God, to worship in your presence. You, Jesus, are the centerpiece of history. You are the focus of our present context. And yes, we know your return is imminent, for you indeed are timeless, and you're always right on time. We choose to trust you with the mystery of your second coming, and in the meantime, to remain fully engaged with our assigned tasks, the duties of love and compassion, of justice and mercy, the duties of hospitality that welcome others into places of unconditional love. You do not leave us here to gaze up into the heavens and wonder when. You have us here to look squarely into the eyes of those around us who live in fear or hopelessness, and to offer a new way, a living way, into joy and confidence. I pray this morning for those among us who are particularly burdened, who are struggling physically or financially or relationally, for those who live with broken family relationships, for whom life is anything but a Hallmark movie. You're not unfamiliar with our sorrows. Your compassion is endless. Your mercies are indeed new this very morning. And so I pray for those in need of a fresh outpouring of your mercy, for those who are just trying to hold it all together. But just under the surface, they're kind of at a breaking point. You know who we are. Remind us in these moments of whose we are. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for the ways in which you're speaking to this local church in these days. Bless you for the hope that is theirs as they continue to serve you. For we know that it's through the following and in the serving that we can live into the eternal hereafter, right here and right now. That your kingdom will come and is come as we lift your name in worship, as we serve others, as we demonstrate your selfless love in our day-to-day lives. We pray all of this in the powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. As we close out our morning together, I'm going to invite you, if you need the hymnal, we're going to sing the first and last verses of number 92, The Solid Rock. Now, let me just say something. This song I did not choose, and in fact, I'm not sure Liz even knew how it came to be on the screens. But the beauty of it is, listen to this fourth verse. When he shall come with trumpet sound. Oh my goodness, weren't we just talking about this? Oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne, as we continue day to day in the here and now to live into his return. So stand with me as we sing verses 1 and 4 of The Solid Rock.